forward to the evening we'll have together in a study from God's Word. And I would like to encourage you to begin with me by turning in your Old Testaments to the book of Amos, the prophet Amos. And we'll be looking in the fifth chapter in just a few moments' time. This evening I would like to remind those of you who were present Sunday morning during Bible class of our lesson where we discussed the text of Romans, the first chapter. You will remember that in that text, the Apostle Paul deals with the idolatry that was present among the pagans in Rome. He talked about the fact that that idolatry that was presently practiced was something that was, of course, unacceptable to God, but also that it consisted of individuals who no longer retained God in their knowledge, but instead changed the glory of God and their view of God into something that was less than what God truly is. That he became the creature rather than the creator. That they made graven images with images of men and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And this was the practice of idolatry that was present in the first century. But idolatry is something that had existed for a long, long time. It was not long after the creation of men that men began to forget God and began to make God into an image like unto men and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And certainly, it was something that was present at the time in which Amos prophesied in Israel. But the thing is, in this particular instance, you may remember that as we talked in Romans chapter 1 about the pagans, we noted that there was a distinction with regard to the idolatry of the pagans and then the sins of the Jews. But here in this particular time in the history of Israel, we find that there was idolatry being practiced in Israel as well. In fact, if you look at the time frame from the time that the kingdoms divided after the death of Solomon, for the entirety of the existence of that northern kingdom of Israel, which consisted of 10 of the tribes, that there was always idolatry that was present. It was there from the very beginning. As the ruler of Israel, the northern kingdom, sought to consolidate his power, he erected high places and told the people, rather than going back to Jerusalem to worship at the high places. And idolatry began in Israel, and it never really left Israel for that entire time of its existence. Now, as God was wont to do, when the people would become rebellious, he would raise up prophets, and Amos was one of those prophets. Amos prophesied during a time of idolatry, a time of rebellion against God. It was a very, very difficult time, not in the sense of the nation being oppressed or the nation having difficulty. In fact, it was a time of affluence in Israel. But it was a time where there was a dearth of spiritual interest and worship of the Almighty God. And so God raised up Amos, just a poor shepherd from Judah, and told him, you go up to Israel, and you began to proclaim my message to them, that they will fall. They would go into captivity because of their ungodliness. Now, one of the examples of the message that God gave to Amos is found in the fifth chapter. And I want to start with verse 21 and go down through verse 27, because this describes exactly how the people were interacting with Jehovah God on this particular occasion. So beginning in verse 21, you'll notice that God says, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikkoth your king and Chin your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Now I want you to understand, and this is typical with regard to God's judgment, as we have alluded to before in our studies, that the reason why such judgment was going to be visited upon Israel is because they were deserving of that judgment. because of the sinfulness that was present. And because the sinfulness was so evident in Israel at this particular time, even the efforts that they were making to serve God, God would not accept. Now, there are a couple of things in this list that are mentioned, specifically in verse 21. I do not savor, or I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings, grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. All of those things were things that God actually required of Israel. Jehovah God expected Israel to observe various days that they had been commanded to offer up sacrifices to Him. But there was something that was amiss. They were offering up worship to God, but at the same time, they were guilty of practicing idolatry. Rather than recognizing the preeminence and the exclusive nature of God as the sovereign creator of all things, they were, just as the pagans did, they were just as the Athenians did on Mars Hill, erecting for themselves gods other than Jehovah. And so even though they were going through the paces and they were offering up worship to God, he said, I will not accept those offerings. In fact, when you get down into verse 23, when he says, take away from me the noise of your songs. Can you imagine that? When we offer up songs of praise to God, we recognize that if that offering of songs is something that is acceptable to him, that is, we're doing it as we are supposed to do it. You remember Jesus said we are to worship in spirit and in truth. So as we offer up songs sung to God or other kinds of worship to God, those things are a sweet savor to him. Those things are acceptable to him, pleasant to him. But at this point in time in Israel, he said, I don't want to listen to the noise. That's what it was to him, a cacophony. Something that was unpleasant, something he wanted nothing to do with. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. I want you to notice the problem again is idolatry. And you'll notice in verse 25, this is where we get the title of our lesson this evening, Little Gods. That there was a time when they were, as a people, wandering in the wilderness. This was prior to their entering into the land of Canaan, where they were being protected and cared for by God. We talked about the manna, the provision that God supplied to them, the water which came from a rock, and all of the great and wondrous things that God did to prove that He was indeed the sovereign God of all. But even in that period of time, as is revealed in this particular text, while they were in the wilderness wandering, supposedly under the direction of God, they had retained idols. They had these idols. He said, you carried Sikketh, your king, and Chin, your idols, the star of your gods. You carried them with you even during this seminal time, the beginning of the nation of Israel. You had those idols with you, supposedly the idols that they brought with them from Egypt. Well, the interesting thing about this particular text, when you'll notice in verse 26, you carried Sikketh, your king, there is actually a variant reading that is found in both the Latin Vulgate and the Septuagint versions of the Old Testament, which reads differently. It says, the tabernacle of Moloch. And so I'm not exactly sure which is the correct reading, but it is an interesting thing that they were carrying about a tabernacle, if that reading is correct. And in looking at some of the commentaries and seeking to describe what was being considered at that time, the idea was of a small tabernacle with small gods. So just to consider, if you will, the tabernacle that was erected by Moses and by the people in conjunction with God's will and His revelation to them, the pattern that He showed them on the mountain. They had this tabernacle where God resided, but they had a small model tabernacle that they were carrying with them, and they had their gods that they put in that tabernacle, the tabernacle of Moloch. And I think that it is an interesting thing that we can talk, and I mentioned this again on Sunday morning, that when you think about God and the concept of God, I want you to keep in mind the idea of a big God, an almighty God, an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who is full of mercy and truth and justice, who is not like we are, but supersedes and goes beyond us in every way. And then I want you to think about these little idols. I don't know if that is what they look like, but there are some representative small idols, small figurines that were used and were worshipped in various places. And can you imagine someone superstitious enough to think that if they erect this small model tabernacle and they put this little god in that tabernacle and they offer up worship to that graven image, that as such they would receive blessings from deity? That was the problem with Israel. They had their little gods. And I want you to think about that, because I believe that it is very possible for us to likewise have little gods that we carry around in our pocket. Now, I'm not saying that it's going to be like these little gods, that we actually have a figurine that we put in our pockets and we pull it out and we offer up some kind of worship or obeisance to that idol, that graven image. I think we're a little bit more sophisticated in our day and time, not quite as superstitious. But I want you to understand that idolatry in this period of time was wrong, because God did not receive the preeminence, because they were placing on par with, or perhaps above, the God of heaven, this idol that they were worshiping. And it is very, very possible for each of us to be guilty of the very same thing, for us to give preeminence to something other than God himself. And when we do that, we make an idol of that thing. Remember, the Apostle Paul talked about covetousness and condemned covetousness and said that covetousness is idolatry. Now, when you think about covetousness, you think about coveting a particular object, desiring a particular object, lusting after a particular object. What is happening there is you are obsessed with it. It becomes the thing that is most important to you. And in that way, because that becomes important, that supplants God. And God is given second place to whatever it is that is most important to you. And whatever that is, whatever it may be, that is an idol. And that's why covetousness is idolatry. But there are a number of other things that we can allude to. I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about some little gods that may trouble us. I would like to start off by turning, and I'd like you to turn with me in your New Testaments, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is a passage of Scripture no doubt you are familiar with. The Apostle Paul, as an individual who suffered privation, suffered persecution often in his life, he was an individual who was certainly aware that you can exist with very little. In fact, he said, "I have learned in all things, in whatever state I find myself, to be content." And I believe he wrote that as he was in prison. But regarding that, he said to others, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For he brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. So, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." So that's the appeal. That's what is stated as the appropriate attitude that we as Christians should have with regard to material possessions. But he does say in verse 9 that there are those who desire to be rich. About those who desire to be rich, he said, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, you'll notice going down just a little bit further in that same epistle, in verses 17 through 19 of the text, he revisits that thought, and he says to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." In other words, if individuals place their trust, they look to, they offer themselves upon the altar to money, then they will be certainly disappointed with regard to that. But he said, don't trust in riches, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, I think that you are aware of just how much a problem the pursuit of riches is. This love of material things, the love of money, is in our society. Greed is a big a big part of a capitalist society. Now, I'm a capitalist myself. I understand the principles behind that. We're in the midst of a big discussion as to whether capitalism is better or socialism is better. Well, you can put me on the side of capitalism. But I do acknowledge that a lot of times those individuals who get into business, they get into business certainly for making money, but money becomes their pursuit. It becomes the most important thing to them. And Christians are not immune to that. It's very possible that we can fall into the same snare that others fall into. And we can put God at second place or third place in our lives because we put money first. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, we're told that no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. In that context, he's referring to two masters, God and Mammon. Mammon has reference to riches. It has reference to material things. Whenever material things take first place in our hearts and our lives, we are guilty of idolatry. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I would call for us to understand the danger and to be sure we are living in such a rich society, an affluent society, even those among us who may not have a whole lot of extra money in our pocket, nevertheless have a very good standard of living. We eat well, and we are able to drive cars, and we're clothed, and we very seldom are in want. But that money is something that can cause you to basically lose your mind, lose the priority that you're supposed to have. And that's something that certainly can affect Christians. And so I would encourage you to consider that and to remember the proper priority as given in Matthew 6 and verse 33. We're told, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, having reference to the physical needs of life, all these things shall be added to you. And so what Jesus gives us is a promise. He doesn't promise what the TV preachers, the TV evangelists talk about, this gospel of health and wealth. If you plant a seed of faith, you're going to get rich because of it. No. But what he does promise is that if we make our priorities correct, we put God first in our lives, that we will have the things that we need to have. And more importantly, we will have the hope of everlasting life. The second one that I want to make note of is what I would like to refer to as philosophy. The secret God of human wisdom. And I would like you to turn with me there to 1 Corinthians, as we see on the board in the first chapter. And we're going to begin reading in verse 17 of the text. The Apostle Paul, again and again in his ministry, he indicated that he was not willing to try to convince anyone through eloquence, through the wisdom of men, anything like that. All he was going to do is proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, beginning there in verse 17, going down through verse 21 of the text, he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The message of the cross, that's the key. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And I think that this is another thing that we can raise up to an idol, to exalt to an inappropriate place when we began to trust in the wisdom of men's words. We listen to rhetoric, and that rhetoric convinces us. Not because there is any wisdom in it that comes from God's word, but because it comes from men, perhaps learned men, and because of that we are swayed by eloquence. We are swayed perhaps by philosophy. You'll look down just a few verses later in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the Apostle Paul basically restates that same sentiment. I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I would like you to remember that the Apostle Paul was a learned man. set at the feet of Gamaliel, a rabbi that was well respected in that time. He knew the law. He was a learned man, an educated individual. He knew about those philosophies. He had heard about those philosophies. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, he stood and he listened to the philosophers. And what did he have to respond to them with? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. Now that statement in verse 5 is extremely important for us. The fact that our faith should never be in the wisdom of men. We have, too often in our day and time, filling pulpits in the Lord's church, men who think that preparation for a sermon is to get a proof text of some type upon which you base your lesson, and then spend the rest of your time looking for amusing or illustrative anecdotes and then quotations from men to bolster each point that you make in your lesson. And I have heard preaching like that. I'll give you just as an example. I listened on one particular occasion, a funeral that was being preached for a man that I knew. At one point in time, he was a member at the Westside congregation, and he died as a member in good standing at this particular congregation. The preacher got up, the gospel preacher got up and preached a sermon in the hearing of Christians concerning a Christian who had passed away and never used a single scripture. Now, he did read one scripture. That scripture came in a letter that was written by the man's daughter that she wanted read. But he didn't use scripture at all. That was the worst. I've heard funeral sermons by Baptist preachers that were much better and much preferable to the one that was preached on that occasion. And I want you to recognize that there is much of that that is being done today. Men who get maybe degrees. Maybe they have a bachelor's degree at a particular college. Maybe they've gone and they've got a master's degree, or perhaps even they are known as a doctor. And we're not just talking about those who fill a pulpit who may depend upon human wisdom rather than the teaching from God's Word. But we recognize as well that often we come into conflict with the philosophies of the world. You realize that in our day and time, the secular society of which we part has absolutely no respect for the principles that we uphold from Scripture, that which is contained that we call the faith. They reject the concept of a Christ that was resurrected from the dead. They reject the validity of objective, non-changing truth. They think that it is irrelevant. And not only do they think that it's irrelevant, they think that it is actually detrimental to our society. And so they object. And you hear it more and more. And more often, Christians' mouths, they're at least attempting to stop the mouths of Christians so that the principles that are espoused in God's Word are no longer heard. And that is what we're up against. The wisdom of men, the words of men. And anyone who would elevate that is erecting an idol. And we certainly have that in our society today. Now, I'm going to enlarge upon that with my next point in a moment. Before we get to that, in Romans chapter 11, I want you to read along with me. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33 down through the end of the chapter. Verses 33 down through verse 36. Notice the language of the apostle. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. We need to make sure that when we think about what is truly wise, when we look to some tenet, some doctrine, some teaching to govern us and how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves, we don't look to the wisdom of men. Rather, we look to the foolishness of God, which is wiser than the wisdom of men. And that's where we must place our trust. There is another point that I want to make, and that is the secret God of human traditions. And what I would like to do is take it beyond this idea of the opposition of a secular society and recognize that there are many individuals who are religious in their orientation, They are striving to serve God in their own way. But that's the problem. They're trying to serve God in their own way. And what they have erected are human traditions, human teaching. And I think that's more to the point of what the Apostle Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. We read it just a moment ago. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And again, we can say that men erect as little gods, as idols, they put them in their pocket when men hand down and are taught as commands of God what are in fact traditions that come from the mind of men. And we need to be careful about this. There are any number of passages which deal with this particular principle. It's a very, very important one. And we recognize, let's just think about this for a moment. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus prayed that not only his disciples, but those that would follow after them, that is, those who would receive the teaching of the disciples, now that refers to you and me, that they all would be one as he and the Father were one. That was Jesus' prayer. Unity was the prayer of Jesus, the unity of believers, the unity of all disciples. Now, what do we have in our society today? Do we have unity? Well, we certainly don't. Now, I know that there are a lot of individuals that are willing to go along to get along. In other words, they're not going to argue about different doctrines, and they're not going to contend for what it is that they believe. But that doesn't change the fact that division exists. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, his desire in verse 10 of the text was that they all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among them, that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's not what we find in the religious world today. We have Baptists, we have Methodists, we have Presbyterians, we have Episcopalians, we have Catholics, we have Methodists, and then they'll say, yeah, and you also have Campbellites. Well, let's talk about that a moment. Because what is it that makes a Baptist a Baptist? What is it that makes a Methodist, or a Catholic a Catholic? Because what we have written in Scripture is God's will for man. And if individuals were to take what is written in Scripture, believe it, and accept it, we would all speak the same thing. And someone says, well, but it's not possible for everybody to be in agreement. Well, I think that's a peculiar thing to say, and there are many people who will say that. We just can't all agree. We can't all understand it alike. There's going to be differences. Well, there will often be differences, but who's at fault when those differences come? Someone says, well, you know, the word is not clear enough for us to have a full and complete understanding. Is that so? Who is it that gave us the word? God. What did he give us? He gave us a revelation. What does that mean? He uncovered his will. Are you telling me that God did not sufficiently uncover it? That he was not capable of creating it with sufficient clarity so that we can know it and understand it a lot? Oh, no, I'm not going to blame God. It's just that we men, we just are incapable of understanding the lack. The problem is us. Well, who created us? And who commands us as men to all speak the same thing and to be of the same mind? Is God requiring of us as his creation something that when he created us, it was faulty and we're not capable of what he requires of us? That makes God capricious. In other words, if you say it's not possible for us to understand alike and that God requires us to understand alike, you're casting aspersion upon God, either his ability or his goodness, because only a capricious God would arbitrarily require something of us that we cannot deliver. So what is the problem? I want you to go with me for just a few moments over to 2 Peter, the end of that particular book, the third chapter of that book in 2 Peter. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 14, the call for them by the Apostle Peter to be steadfast, to be found in peace without spot and blameless. And he said, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Now, the first thing I want you to note, that Paul, what he wrote was Scripture. The Apostle Peter says, what Paul is writing here is Scripture, because he equates what Paul wrote with the rest of the Scriptures. The second thing that the Apostle Peter acknowledges here is that what he wrote, Paul wrote, and it is sometimes difficult to understand. You look at the book of Romans and try to read through that and understand what Paul is saying. You recognize that there are some things hard to understand. But I want to give you just an illustration to help explain this. Some people say these things are hard to understand because there's a lack of clarity. When I was in high school, I started off, of course, in junior high, taking algebra. Got into high school, I took geometry, and then I took a second semester of algebra, and then I took trigonometry. And then when I got into college, I added to that, and by the way, I'm starting to get confused at this point in time, but I added a first semester of calculus and a second semester of calculus, and then there was something about fluid dynamics or something, and that's when I dropped out of the math. Couldn't do it anymore, okay? But when we talk about mathematical computation, we're not talking about anything that is unclear or imprecise. We are simply talking about something that is complex. And in order for an individual to be able to understand the more complex things, he must first start with the fundamental building blocks of mathematics. He learns addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, and he builds upon that. And sometimes the solid food are for those who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil, as the Hebrew writer indicated. And so it's not a matter of a lack of clarity, it's a matter of individuals not being properly grounded, and that's why they can't understand always. But I want you to notice something that is said in this particular text. You'll notice in verse 16, concerning the things of Paul's writings, some people who are untaught and unstable, they twist those things. Now we find what the problem is. The problem is not that God has not made us capable of understanding. The problem is not that God has revealed something that we are incapable of understanding. The problem is some people are untaught. And as a result of that, they twist it. It's not that it's not possible to understand it. It's just they haven't gotten that far, and so what do? They twist it. There is the second thing. Some people are unstable. And I think that that unstable aspect has reference to an individual's personal prejudice. In other words, there is something there that is an impediment to him, some preconception, some desire that he has. You have the homosexual as an example. You realize there are some homosexuals that they will look into the perfect law of liberty and they will seek to justify their action. What must they do in order to do that? They have to redefine homosexuality to say that's not really referring to homosexual activity, but it is referring to individuals who are not committed to one another. They have to redefine what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, that God didn't destroy that because of the strange flesh and the evil sexual activities, but because they weren't being properly hospitable. And so you have people redefining those kinds of things. Well, why would they do that? That's an instability. They want it to be justified, and so they look for that justification. And as such, they twist the Scripture. Now, the other thing that is important to note here is that they twist the Scripture to their own destruction. So God will hold us accountable if we do not maintain our fidelity and faithfulness to the truth. So we need to recognize that what matters is what God says. It's not what I say or what any other individual says, but what God says. You remember the noble Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11? They were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily. Now, Paul had come in to preach the gospel, and they recognized that Paul was a man who was speaking with authority. But they didn't take Paul's words at face value. They studied the Scriptures to determine what Paul was teaching was actually so. And that's all that any individual could require. As a preacher of the gospel, I don't want you to accept what I have to say just because I say it. But I want you, if I am saying something, and what I am saying is borne out by what the Scriptures teach, I want you to recognize that that has authority. It has authority from God. And it must be heeded and it must be obeyed. The things that come from men have no authority. The traditions of men have no authority. I want to read to you a passage from Matthew, the 15th chapter. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through 9. The Lord himself on this particular occasion is condemning these individuals who had elevated their traditions. He called them hypocrites. He said, Isaiah prophesied about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So let's go back to that question. What makes a Baptist a Baptist? Well, it can't be just God's Word. So what makes a Baptist is the Word plus Baptist doctrine, that which is uniquely Baptist doctrine. What makes a Methodist? Well, they have a book called the Methodist Discipline. That's their creed book. That is what they have in addition to the Word of God that makes them Methodists. You know, John Wesley established this book of discipline, and they say, boy, this is the way to go, and so we're going to add that too. In fact, many denominations in the past, I know that doctrine is not considered all that important in this day and time, but all of these mainstream denominations cut their teeth on specific creeds, statements of faith that they had that were different and unique from others. We could talk about Catholicism as an example with regard to this. And I do want to make note of this one point. Catholics, unlike others who will say that we're following the Scripture alone, the Catholics do not say that. They do not claim that. In fact, they think that the idea of Scripture alone being sufficient is a wrong idea. Catholic Church holds to the position that authority is derived with regard to the practices and doctrines of the Church in three ways. One, through the Scripture. The second, through what is referred to as the traditions of the Church. Now, this is something that is distinct, and I want you to perhaps think about this for a few moments. The traditions of the Church, what the Catholic Church teaches is that the Church is the authority. That the Catholic Church is the authority. You are to do as the Church tells you to do, and the authority derives from the Church. Now, think about the New Testament Scriptures as to whether that was ever advocated in Scripture. That it was the churches that established, or a particular church, if we talk about the church in Rome, or the church in Jerusalem, or the church in Antioch, were they the ones who established the authority, or did the authority come from God's Word? Now, I think the Catholics get it wrong because they think that authority derives from the church, when in reality, the church is authorized to do what it does by Scripture. But that position is taken, church tradition. Third thing is through the papal edicts. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, or from the throne is what that means, that when he speaks, he's infallible in matters of morals and dogma, I believe is the phrase that is used, and that is authoritative as well. So here comes the question that we have to ask. When we talk about human tradition, everyone will understand, as what we've talked before, that human tradition is unacceptable to God. But is the tradition, the church tradition from the church, does it derive from God, or does it derive from man? There's a passage of Scripture I want you to turn with me to that I think establishes this very clearly. If you will, turn in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul required of the Corinthians. What Paul required of the Corinthians, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, verse 2, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. What the Apostle Paul was as an apostle was a caretaker for the mysteries of God. And it was necessary that the Apostle Paul be faithful in his stewardship. God had given him, required something of him. This is your job, Paul. I want you to be a caretaker, a steward of the mysteries of God, and you need to be faithful in this. Faithful to who? Faithful to God. And so the Apostle Paul said in verse 3, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. I don't care what men think. All I care about is what God thinks. Verse 4, he who judges me is the Lord. And so down in verse 6 of the text, the Apostle Paul says, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us. He's talking about our stewardship, how important it is that we be faithful with the mysteries of God. And he did that to establish in them so that they would understand, notice this, that you may learn in us not to think above what? Not to think above what is written. What is written. And I would assert to you that with regard to the Catholic Church or any denomination which adds to, takes away from, or in any way alters God's divine revealed will, they are thinking above what is written and what they are doing. And I love the phrase here. I love the language here. They are thinking above. They are elevating their own traditions on par with the Word of God. And that is always wrong. It doesn't matter who does it. It doesn't matter if it's in the different denominations. It doesn't matter if it's in the Lord's church. If we're guilty of doing that, we're wrong. I remember talking with a man, and I'm going to say that he had become he wasn't as clear in his thinking as time had progressed. And so his age had clouded his thinking. But he was in a men's business meeting. And we had always had the practice to begin our worship services with a prayer. And that's what we've always done at Westside. So we start our practice with a prayer, and then we enter into the song service. But during gospel meetings, and I don't know why it was done that way, but it always has been done that way, in the gospel meetings, we always started with a song and then had a prayer. And so the man in the men's business meeting, he spoke up and he said, I just want to know why it is that we're not starting off our meeting nights in the scriptural way. In the scriptural way. And again, at one time he had served as an elder. At one time he had a stronger mind, but he had gotten confused. And so I'm not going to in any way denigrate him for what he said. But there are many people who have that idea. Did you realize that churches have split because someone finally decided when the Lord's table is being served not to have a cloth over the emblems when we start? And some objected to that. Why? Not because it had anything to do with what the Scriptures taught with regard to the observance of the supper, because it was a tradition. And when someone wanted to change it, or when someone changed it, someone got upset. They were elevating the traditions of men on par with God. Anytime that's done, it's wrong. And we can be guilty of the very same thing in the Lord's church as well. We need to be careful. Instead, and we'll go on to the next point, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. What traditions? We've just been saying traditions of men are wrong. Paul here in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle, by our epistle. So the things that are contained in God's word, those are the things that are traditions that we are to follow, and those alone. Continuing on, I've just got a couple of more points that I want to make, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. Another thing that often comes up are individuals will elevate their own desires, where what is most important is that I get what I want. I want you to note there in 2 Timothy, this time in the third chapter in verse 2 of the text, the statement by the Apostle Paul said, men will be lovers of themselves in the last days, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. You know, I almost feel like an old curmudgeon when I say, you know what's wrong with this new generation of young people? You know? And sometimes we say those kinds of things, but I have seen that with some who are young, there is a lack of respect. A lack of respect. I've talked with my son on a number of occasions about the problems that he has in his classroom. He teaches juniors in high school American history. And he said it's very, very difficult to control the class. And the reason why is because there is absolutely no respect for me as the teacher. No respect at all. And they don't have respect not only for the teacher, they don't have respect for the administrators. They don't have respect when from time to time it's necessary for the policeman to come into the room and establish order and maybe take someone off. They don't have respect for the policeman. They don't have respect for the judge. Why? Well, they don't have respect for God, and they don't have respect for their parents. And the point is, they want to do what they want to do. They don't care what other people think. They don't care how it impacts other people. They have no respect for anyone other than themselves. And by the way, it's not just young people. There are an awful lot of older people that are the very same way. But when we decide that I don't care what you think or what you say, I'm going to do what I want to do. You can't make me do anything other than what I want to do, I'm going to do what I desire. You've elevated yourself to a little God. You have replaced, supplanted God. It doesn't matter what God wants. It doesn't matter what God thinks. I'm going to do what I want to do. When we take pleasure in unrighteousness, we don't love the truth, we're going to be deceived. We'll lose our soul as a result of it. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 11 and 12, we're told, For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You want to do what you want to do. You want to engage in sinful things. You want to be without self-control. Then you're going to think that everything is fine. You're going to think that this is the way to live your life. We have the slogans. Go for the gusto. You only go around once in life. Live life to its fullest. Don't worry about what others think. Do what you want to do. Look out for number one. All of those kinds of things that we hear today are individuals elevating themselves to where they take preeminence and they supplant God. The fifth and final point that I want to make in the lesson has to do with the same thing, but there are a couple of other verses I want to read because the idea of pleasure and doing what you want to do coalesces into that concept of selfishness. And so I do want to make note that that is really the problem. In 2 Timothy 3, we read it a moment ago, men will be lovers of themselves. So when does that happen? Okay, let's get away from this idea of I'm going to be an anarchist and do what I want to do. I don't care. Flaunt society. Don't care what society wants to do. What about an individual who says, I know that it is expected of me to come to all the services, but that's just too much to expect. To come to Bible class, to come not only on Sunday morning but Sunday evening, you expect me also to come to a Wednesday study, and some of you even actually get together on Monday and Tuesday. I'm just not willing to sacrifice my time to do all of that. I actually had a young lady who had become a Christian who really was a bit nonplussed by it all. She, after she had been coming for a while, she said, you know, why is it that we have to come so much? Why is it that you expect us to attend so often, as if the few hours a week that we spend in service to God is something that is unreasonable? But that's the way she had been, I think, conditioned in her life prior, which had very little interest in spiritual things at all, and this seemed to be a great deal. God expects everything of us. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so we need to recognize that sacrifice for Christ must involve, and I'm not just talking about coming to worship, or just talking about Bible study, or just talking about sharing the gospel message. Every aspect of your life. There's one thing about those little bracelets that the young people wear, WWJD, what would Jesus do? There's some validity to it, not in the bracelet itself. I mean, there's so many individuals who wear that bracelet and then go do what they want. It's just a bracelet is all it is. There's nothing other than just mere symbology in regard to that. But there is something in the sentiment. The Apostle Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For the child of God, selfishness has no part to play. When you do that, you become a God unto yourself. When we refuse to humble ourselves before God, we make ourselves an idol. James chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us, or excuse me, verse 7 says, submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In conclusion, I want to read to you the text of Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, a favorite passage of mine. It was a statement of commitment that Joshua made. He said in chapter 24 and verse 15 to Israel, as they were to enter, or as they had taken possession of the land of Canaan, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you'll serve. Whether the gods, little g, little gods, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods, little g, little gods, of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve Jehovah. And so we need to recognize the danger of having little gods that we serve rather than serving Jehovah God. Just in the verse preceding, in verse 14 of Joshua 24, he called to Israel, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the little gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. And then finally, with emphasis, serve the Lord. And so I would like to encourage you to do the same. there is anything that you have done up to this point which is indicative of putting something before God, you need to repent of that. You need to recognize that while we may be a little bit more sophisticated in that we do not make graven images and put them up on the mantle and then bow before them, that we are very much capable of becoming idolaters because we exalt something in the place of the Almighty. Don't do it. If you've done it, repent of it. Make your life right before God. Determine to serve Him first and to serve Him with all of your heart, soul, spirit, and being. We can assist you and answer the invitation call this evening. If you desire to become a child of God, we offer you the opportunity to do so this evening. We ask that you consider carefully your standing with God. If there is anything that you need to do, would you come now while together we stand and while we sing?